Before we dive into this message, and I just want to say, we read that passage from Isaiah earlier today. That's probably one of the most depressing passages in Scripture, and it's one that I love the most. In fact, I love everything that Isaiah wrote, because more than any man in this world, he was the one who introduced me to Jesus. So, let's dive in. But before we tackle the whole idea of biblical prophecy, which means God speaking through some remarkable but unusual people, thousands of years ago, with messages that are supposed to fashion, direct, and encourage the most important beliefs in our lives, let me say this. Lots of people think we're nuts. Did that get up on the screen? I wanted that to be the very first thing I ever put on the screen at Grace Chapel. And I just want you to take that thought home with you and just hold it deep in your heart. Lots of people think we're nuts. I've been a pastor for 40 years, but I've also become, in the past few years, a mental health counselor. And 2 years ago, I was in a staff meeting led by some colleagues making a presentation on schizophrenia and bipolar disorder and other serious mental illnesses. And they cited an old and somewhat unkind joke that is well known in secular psychology. When you talk to God, it's called prayer. When God talks to you, it's called schizophrenia. Yeah, I know. You have to. Okay. So these young people cited some examples from popular culture, then from literature, and then some illustrations from the Bible of famous people they would deem mentally ill, with the insinuation that they were crazy. Although we're not supposed to use that word. They noted Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God at Sinai, the prophet Ezekiel's vision, the angel's annunciation to Mary, the Saul becoming Paul on the Damascus Road, and even Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the clinical director, who was a no-nonsense Catholic woman, saw me sitting there smiling and said, "You know, folks, there are colleagues here who feel differently about the Bible, including me and the Reverend Hayden sitting beside you. So I suggest that you be more measured in your comments." About a dozen colleagues nodded in agreement like, "Yeah." And others appeared quite shocked like, "What are you talking about?" To many, vague spirituality is okay. But real religious belief for them is a sign of mental illness. Or at least emotional dependence. Now, I don't blame them when you consider what crazy and terrible things people who claim to believe in God have said and done historically and worse, currently. Now, is that any, signs of mental illness, emotional dependence? Is that any mystery in a culture that still treats mental illness, even mild depression and anxiety, with judgment, fear, and suspicion? Why don't you just get over it? Pray more, try harder, calm down, cheer up. Would you say the same thing to someone with cancer or a heart attack? Mental and emotional illness, like spiritual distress, is as real and in need of compassionate care as any other illness. The truth is, we're all on a spectrum of sane and crazy, broken and healing, sinful and saintly, lost and found, and everything else. So why can't we all be a little more sensitive and caring towards anyone in need or distress? Now, that being said, there's lots of crazy in the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah, who ranted so furiously at the people of Israel that we coined the word Jeremiad to describe his angry tirades, that same guy also wrote famously in chapter 29 to the now captured people in Babylon, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future and a hope." The angry guy wrote that message of hope. Even more poignant to me is the painful description of clinical depression. You want to know what depression sounds like? Read Lamentations 3. "I am the one who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. He has made my flesh and skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me. You'll notice the doubling of the words. It's for extra emphasis. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me sit in the darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so I can't escape. He has put heavy chains upon me. And though I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. What that is very serious depression. You should read the whole chapter because it gets worse. Trust me, no one reads Lamentations. There's good reason. Now, but from that place of darkness and despair, it does not get more real than that. From that place of darkness and despair, out of his own wilderness, Jeremiah wrote some of the most profound words of hope in our faith. Same chapter. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We should sing a hymn about that. And my life verse, given to me by my father at the death of my mother when I was a young child. This is Lamentations 3:32-33. Although he causes grief, and that means in the sense of allowing it to happen, that's Old Testament theology, permissive will of God. Although God causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And this, my verse, for the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. The Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. I have carried that word in my heart since I was four. Now, my point here is actually good news for all of us. God uses broken vessels, his children lost in the wilderness, to serve his purpose and bring his love to his people. God uses our wounds to create healing, our fear to form faith, and our emptiness to become vessels of divine love poured out for his people. More on that later. Now, when I was a kid, my pastor was a man I loved and looked up to. A short, bald, pudgy man with Coke bottle glasses and soft, sweaty hands, who would never impress you with his athletic ability or intimidate you in any way. But when he got into the pulpit, he was a powerhouse, a giant to me, a man whose love for Jesus and the Word of God made it feel like Pastor Swanson was gone and one of the prophets of God was speaking to me. He told me of a God who loved me more than I could understand, whose name was Jesus. But more importantly, he introduced me to a divinely crazy man named Isaiah. Now, I have powerful memories of hearing Pastor Swanson preach so often from this prophet. Isaiah 6 in the temple the year that King Uzziah died, trembling foundations and flying angels and burning coals and the voice of God crying out, "Whom shall I send?" And a little boy in the front pew wanted to jump up and cry out, "Here I am, send me." I wept every Christmas when he spoke of Isaiah 9 and people who walked in darkness like the sadness in me, to whom had been born a son, God himself, God with us. A wonderful counselor, by the way. Just a personal plug. The Prince of Peace. The miracle of it captured my heart. New things springing forth in Isaiah 42, to bruise reeds which he would not break, calling to all who are thirsty, come to the waters in 55, arising and shining in 60, preaching good news to the poor in 61, and a life-changing call to real religion, to true worship in chapter 58, by doing justice and showing mercy and, listen, becoming repairers of streets for people to live in. Repairers of streets for people to live in. Almost 3,000 years ago. Who was this man God chose to be the deliverer of divine things a human mind could not conceive? Well, let me tell you. I vividly recall a sermon sometime in my teenage years that mentioned Isaiah 20, in which, and please go home and read that, Isaiah 20, in which Isaiah feels called by God to become a living sign to Israel that Egypt and Assyria would be stripped naked for their enmity to God's people, as would Israel if they continued to be disobedient. To accomplish this, Isaiah was to strip naked and walk barefoot around Ashdod, city in Israel, for 3 years. Strip naked, no shoes, 3 years. A teenage boy was on the edge of his seat. But the preacher seemed like that was not unusual. And no one in that emotionally guarded Scandinavian congregation seemed to notice. Did he say naked? Is this guy crazy? How can we trust the word of that guy? By the way, my wife Beth and I will be traveling to Israel to visit our daughter Allie, who lives in the city of Ashdod, next Friday. Now, I could walk where Isaiah walked. I'm planning on shorts and sandals, just so you know. But here's the challenge for every believer. Whether it's about Isaiah or the resurrection or the crazy things Jesus liked to say, like preaching good news for the poor or actually loving your neighbors and your enemies, who thought that one up? Haven't you ever struggled to believe all the love, all the forgiveness, all the good news stuff we're supposed to believe? It's either crazy or it's the truest thing in human life, the divine, God with us, speaking his word of life into our lives. Well, in my high school years, I wandered away from God and this love of scripture. I had more important things to do, thank you, for me. But God persistently seemed to put people and places in my life to call me back to him. Three friends and I from the Roxbury Latin School went on local college tours. We did Harvard and Brown and Amherst and all that, and beautiful campuses, very impressive schools. But then we drove to rural Hanover, New Hampshire, and I found myself wandering around Dartmouth College, clueless as to how to choose a school or what I was supposed to do with my life. I rounded a corner, and I was confronted by the insignia of the college on a building, and it read, Vox Clementis in Deserto. Did I mention that I went to a Latin school? 5 years of boring Latin classes enabled me to recognize the prophet Isaiah calling to me from chapter 40. Vox clamantis in deserto. A voice cries in the wilderness. I see you nod. Prepare the way of the Lord. I knew in that moment where I was supposed to be and maybe what I was supposed to do. That next fall, I arrived at Dartmouth and promptly began a 2-year major in sin and seeking my own way. That was my path into the wilderness. The title of our series is called Promised Land. It stands in stark contrast to the realities of it seeks to address and redeem. Because our human existence, including our own culture, our own country, is not the experience of God's kingdom he has intended. Love, mercy, justice, and compassion. The wilderness of our world reveals itself in poverty, injustice, domestic violence, gun violence, racism, immigration, international wars, and our own horrendous political infighting. The wilderness comes in wherever people are not living for love and justice, and instead living their own way for wealth or power or popularity. The wilderness comes in wherever greed is more important than grace, wherever selfishness or depravity replaces duty and devotion. Wherever creating fear and judgment of other people for their class or ethnicity or gender or orientation is actually a successful political social agenda. That's wilderness, not kingdom. But I'll let smarter people deal with that, and I'll stick to what I know. Wilderness places in our lives are where we feel lost, alone, sinful, shameful, hopeless, unworthy, broken, and bereft of God. We may choose our own way into the wilderness, as I did, or have it thrust upon us. A surprise diagnosis of illness, the death of someone we love, a divorce we didn't choose, the loss of a job, an unforeseen tragedy, and for all of us, this terrible season of pandemic, this arduous wasteland of loss, fear, sickness, and uncertainty. But the wilderness that is too often with us is our own brokenness. We all share it. We all know it. Some of us still try to deny it. Others of us know we can't. Isaiah spoke out a truth out loud that no one could deny. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Since the Garden of Eden, the first part has been the quintessential definition of human brokenness and sin. Living our own way for our own needs and desires, instead of following the loving, life-giving will of God. But in one phrase, Isaiah reveals an unheard-of miracle and condemns our sinful selfishness, not in some moralizing invective delivered with a wagging finger, but he said, all we, all of us, me and you, have gone astray. A communal recognition of our broken human condition. A call to come back from the wilderness ways that are ruining us and killing us, ruining every relationship that we have with God and with others, with our community, and with the people we just don't see are our neighbors. If we were in ancient Israel, by the way, the cure for this condition, the guarantee of forgiveness, and a new beginning with God was ritual sacrifice. Ancient Jews revered a righteous, holy God who would punish them for their sins, judge them for their sinfulness, but who would forgive those whose repentance was genuine, proven by a life of obedience, devotion, and service to God by compassion to others. That's the heart of Isaiah's message. Now, being religious people, of course, the Jews, like every other religion, and Christians did it even way better than that, by the way, developed rituals to get around these fundamental divine commands. Sacrifices to God were incorporated into their religious practices. Doves, oil, grain from the harvest were regularly sacrificed. Special atonement ceremonies had a goat, a scapegoat. That's where we get the name, by the way, which would be driven into the desert to die after the community had cast all their sins on the goat. Who needed to live a godly life if the goat took care of all the problems? The problem is that calls for a lot of goats. The most important services, like those that developed into Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, involved the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb upon the altar, its blood shed, its life taken, to absolve the people of their sins and restore their relationship to God. A lamb leading sheep gone astray back to God is wonderful imagery. But we know how well that worked too. Once again, it takes a lot of lamb. Enter Isaiah, the potentially crazy mouthpiece of God, who offers an unthinkable theological development, a revelation unheard of in rabbinical teaching. The servant of God, meaning the Messiah, the same Son, Almighty God, born to us in Isaiah 9, would become the necessary sacrifice for human sin to God's holiness. he would willingly choose, out of love for God and his people, to offer his life as a vicarious sacrifice to redeem our lives before God. A man, not a lamb, but the Lamb of God, would become the perfect sacrifice, holy, spotless in the eyes of God. He would take on the sins of the world, defeat it, ransom it, redeem it, and cure the brokenness of his people. He would live among us, experiencing our suffering, becoming acquainted with our grief and loss. By the way, what kind of God are we talking about? He would take on our shame and pain and transform them within himself. He would forgive our sin and destroy its power to ruin us and our relationship with God. He would come and find us in our wilderness, embrace us in our brokenness, suffer for our sake, and love us into a new life with God and each other. Then, with his suffering and death, he would become the healing that not only restores us to life, but resurrects us to new life, to that new thing in Isaiah 42, a new purpose, a new meaning, a new chance. Now, this extraordinary text in Isaiah does not seek to explain the source or the nature of evil, sin, or suffering in our lives, in the world, but instead focuses on the cure that God has created for our human condition. The question of why we suffer loss, illness, injustice, addiction, and so forth, is one of the ultimate human questions of our meaning in life, of our ability to trust in a God who cares for us, and to believe that anything is of enough value to live for. Though Isaiah does not answer all those questions, this text reveals, that was an advertisement I didn't need. This text reveals that human suffering cannot be God punishing us for sin if God is the one who sends his servant to suffer for our sin and to bring us into new life for him. So all the suffering you've experienced in your life is not God causing you to suffer, but even in that calling you back to himself. For the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. In fact, John's gospel encapsulates the heart of the gospel in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, in Greek that actually means God loved the world in exactly this way, that he sent his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The verses that follow speak of Jesus as the light that came into the world, but the people loved darkness and would not come to the light, just like sheep who wander away into our own desires, sins, fears, hurts, addictions, and everything else, until our brokenness becomes our wilderness. Now, if brokenness is the place where we feel most God-forsaken, unlovable, fearful of being found because we are guilty and ashamed, why do we too often choose to keep hiding in that darkness instead of embracing Christ's invitation to come into his light, to be found, to be welcomed, to be loved as we are, and then forgiven, understood in our grief, cleansed of our sin, relieved of our burdens, comforted in our pain, healed in our hurts, and free to live a new life with God and for God? Why don't we come? Is it because it seems too good to be true? That the undeserved grace of God is ours, yours and mine, for the asking? Either the naked guy is the messenger of God, or he's nuts, and I can't trust him. And I didn't until he introduced me to Jesus. I was a lonely kid, longing for love. And I wore hand-me-downs that made me feel for sure like I would never fit in. As a teenager, I was desperate to prove myself worthy of attention and acceptance, if not affection. But I could never tell anyone how badly I felt inside for fear that they would laugh at me and reject me as weak. And so I got strong. I got big. And I pretended that I didn't need anybody. I grew up in a loving church family, and those people became my home. But they taught me about a nice Jesus who promised a good life with lots of love and joy, and everything would work out well if we would just behave. Just behave. Forgiveness, Kidstown, but that's the Almighty God of Sunday school. When I was 13, I offered my heart to Jesus at a summer camp because I wanted that sweet deal, although I knew it wasn't for me. After 2 years in college, though, of learning to be a prodigal son, that's a major you can choose at Dartmouth, by the way. my best friend Dean is here. You can ask him, too. I came back to Jesus on my knees. I felt led to read many things in the scripture until I was drawn to Isaiah 53. And there again, I met the God of Isaiah, the suffering servant, the God who knows my suffering and is acquainted with my grief. That is the God I could love. Not the happy Jesus of Sunday school, but the King of the universe, as it says in Philippians 2, to whom I would bend my knee to confess him Lord, only to find him on the floor with me, ready to wash my feet and call me his own. That is the man I fell in love with, the one who would suffer for me, the one who suffers with me, the one who knows all my guilt and shame, all my fears and my failures, and the one who takes my sin into himself, my punishment upon himself, and redeems it and me for a life that just might serve God and his people and his purpose. I don't believe in Jesus. I love him. I trust him. I want to serve him out of glad obedience, willing sacrifice for others that I might share the love and this grace, this crazy grace that I have been given. Now, brief aside, if you're a mean Christian, you're missing the point. And God knows I've been there. I so needed to be right about everything. You want to feel like you're right about everything? Go to seminary. You just come out saying, you don't know the Bible. Okay. But if we're mean about our politics, about our doctrines, if we're mean about social issues or people who are different from us, then we have missed the point of grace, of infinite, intimate, unconditional love for broken people like us. In Celebrate Recovery, we teach that we are all broken, but beloved. And we are all beloved. Hey, guess what? We're still broken. There's a freedom in confessing that together. And then in knowing that we're not alone. And when you confess that with other people, you start to treat other people with the grace that's been given to you. But then you read in Mark 10, James and John, disciples of Jesus, ask him if they can sit at his right and left hand in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? Mark 10, read it. It's awful. Okay? They wanted power in the kingdom the way they had learned to long for power in the world. Their way, not God's way. And that brokenness would have led to their wilderness. So Jesus asked whether they were able and willing, because true service to God must always be willing sacrifice, not fear of punishment. Whether they are willing to drink the cup and be baptized as he must do. He was asking whether they were willing to sacrifice themselves for God's purpose, to suffer, to give up anything, needs, ego, ambition, even their lives as he would, for God's people and God's purpose. I never read that passage until Isaiah taught me how. Jesus explains that radical call to discipleship and sacrificial love by saying simply, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." in that moment, Jesus was revealing himself to be the suffering servant Isaiah had foretold. And that, Lord, I would follow. So that's the question that confronts us. If God has entered into our wilderness of brokenness, sin, and suffering, and offered himself as our deliverance, the promise of forgiveness, of healing, redeeming, and resurrection to new life. If he has offered us gracious love we can barely believe because it seems too miraculous to be true, then what does God desire of us in our new life? How would we respond if God asks, "Whom shall I send?" But wait, Pastor Chris, I hear you cry. I hear it. Why all this focus on the promises of God seeming too crazy, too good to be true? Because there's a world of people out there hurting and broken who just can't believe that there's any good news to be found. There's no hope or joy or love in the midst of their hurting and brokenness. And the words of a 27-year-old prophet are not going to change that. But I can, and you can. Every one of us who has embraced the grace of God shown to us in the suffering, and end of the passage, the joy, the triumph of Jesus, can be a living sign like Isaiah, proof of God's love present in someone else's life. And that's a miracle. People are dying to believe, no matter how crazy it sounds. One of my best friends in life, Kelly, died of cancer, more than 10 years ago now. She was like a sister to me and one of the loveliest, kindest, most genuine Christians I've ever known. When her breast cancer returned as metastatic bone cancer, she knew she had little time to live. Her greatest grief was that she would have to leave her three wonderful, devoted daughters, teenage daughters, and her husband, a friend and pastoral colleague of mine. Twice a week, I would go to the hospital to sit with Kelly while she received a 4-hour chemotherapy treatment. We would talk for hours, read scripture and trade stories and pray, and very often weep for the grief, the fear, the tragedy, and the questions. On one occasion, I walked in and saw Kelly with her wheelchair, kind of those reclining beds, sidled up to another woman's. And they were both in headscarves because their hair was gone. And the other woman was sobbing, wailing in fear and distress. Kelly was holding her hand. I sat and watched, and I waited. 20 minutes later, Kelly and this woman were hugging and laughing, tears still streaming, but hope given and love shared. Life made new, even in the shadow of death. Servants of God are called to do what the true servant did for us, to enter into our brokenness, our hopelessness, our helplessness, our fear and suffering and even sin, and be present with people in their pain and need, to offer healing out of our wounds, faith from our fears, love from the place we thought we couldn't be loved, and freedom from the chains that once bound us all. And the promise to us? That the suffering servant, our Savior, our God, will be with us. Jesus will live his life through yours and mine, loving his people as we offer ourselves. Such love turns wilderness into promised land. I'd like to leave you with a brief lesson that my wife suggested. I'd like you to teach you to pronounce Isaiah 40 in Latin, because when you learn something in a foreign language, this is true, you'll never forget it in your own. So this is Vox Clamantis in Deserto. Now, if you're an insufferable Latin purist like I am, three of us, maybe. You know that V's in Latin are pronounced as W's. There's no V's in Latin. But we're going to go with church Latin, Italian Latin, thank you very much, because that's more popular and otherwise it's too confusing. So if you would repeat after me, Vox Clamantis in Deserto. Vox Clamantis in Deserto. One more time, go big. Vox Clamantis in Deserto. It's your voice crying in the wilderness, crying out for God. It's Jesus' voice in your wilderness, calling for you to come back to God and to life made new. Amen. Could we pray together? Lord Jesus, our Savior, Lord, to whom we bend our knee and meet you on the floor of grace. We lift up our hearts with thankfulness and a desire to serve you with the grace that we have been given. Make us vessels of your love. Make us people who go out and visit others in their places of pain. Give us the courage of love and the joy of the grace we have been given, that we might give it away freely to the people you love, like us, and are here to save. In Jesus' name, amen.